It's good to see you this morning. If you don't know me, my name's Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. And today is a special Sunday in a number of ways. One, we had family communion. We had some of the teens of the church serve us the elements. That was great. But we also have a guest speaker. And so let me set the stage a bit for you. As a church, we really do believe we're called to do as much good for as many people as possible to God's glory and our joy in serving Him. And part of that means that as a church, we give out of our budget to support missionaries and to support other works around the world. And one of the organizations we support is called Tear Fund. They used to be called World Relief Canada. Their name has been changed to Tear Fund, and we support them. Specifically, we support a work that's being done in Ethiopia. So this morning, we have two very special guests, and I want to introduce to you first Don, who will introduce his friend. So why don't you come up here? This is Don, everyone. Yeah, okay, wow. That was really kind, everyone. When he's preaching, you should also throw the occasional amen. That will also be helpful. Just saying. You know, you don't have to do it for me, but Don came all this way, okay? So thank you so much for being here, and thank you for sharing with us this morning. Is it okay if I pray for you?
That'd be awesome.
Yeah. Father, thank you so much for Don. Thank you for the work that he's doing. Thank you for the work of Tear Fund. Thank you for the many, many lives all around the world that are being impacted by your love through your people, through this organization. Thank you that we get to participate in it in a small way. And I pray that we would be inspired, we would be encouraged, that our vision would be expanded through this time of what you're doing in the world, that you are not a tribal God, you are a global God at work all over the world. And thank you that we get to be a part of that. But I also ask that you would speak to us about our own circumstances, our own situations, the places where you've called us to be ambassadors for you, offering hope and healing in the name of Jesus where you send us. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you that we get a chance to hear from our brother. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Well, once again, good morning, and thank you for the invitation to be here at Calvary Baptist Church this morning. I was so special to see that snow outside your door this morning, a warm Eastern welcome, kind of. But, you know, I want to bring you special greetings this morning from Tear Fund, and we're so grateful for your regular support of us. And we're going to go on a little bit of an African journey this morning, if that's okay. I'd love to take you to Africa. I am a child of Africa. I was born in Africa in a little place called Zululand in southern Africa. I lived for 12 years of my life in Swaziland. And so I love Africa. And I hope you'll love Africa this morning too as we finish up our conversation and as we just kind of dig deep into what God is doing in Africa. And I have the joy this morning to introduce you to my brother in Christ, Barakat. Barakat, would you stand up for a second? I've had the privilege of traveling to Ethiopia to seeing the work that Barakat does. And let me tell you this morning that this quiet, unassuming man of God has the incredible opportunity to influence people in Jesus' name. And Barakat leads a staff of over 200 people in southern Ethiopia that are being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes as Christians, and Pastor Chris, you probably know this, sometimes we talk about being the hands and feet of Jesus, but we've never really done it. And you know what? It's impossible to speak to people about spiritual food when they're physically hungry. And so my brother Barakat has the opportunity to lead over 200 staff in southern Ethiopia to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ and to share the good news story through doing that. He's not going to say much this morning, but that's not because his English is not excellent. And so I want to encourage you after the worship service to come up, to say hello, to interact, and we'll be blessed by our conversation with our brother Barakat.
Thank you.
Let me ask a quick question as I begin this morning. How many people here, and this is interactive, how many people here love to eat? Put your hand up. Wow. Okay, I think we're all on the same page. Pastor Chris, I noticed some signs around your church that there's kind of a men's event happening, a meatitarian night or something like that. You know, so obviously the men here love to eat. I love to eat as well, and especially when it's special occasions, Christmas, birthdays, and all that stuff. But one of the things I don't like to do is I don't like to go grocery shopping. And you'll know that when you're going grocery shopping, and I don't know what it's like in your house, but in my house, I'm given the list. And as I receive that list, I drive over to the grocery shopping center. And first of all, of course, you've got to find a parking spot. And once you've found the perfect parking spot, you got to go into the store. And do you ever notice how you have to then find the perfect grocery cart? You know, you don't want the cart with the wheels like this, right? And some of you know what I'm talking about. Stay away from that cart. And then, of course, on my list, there's always some item that I have no clue what it is. And I have to find someone and I have to ask them what it is. But a couple of weeks ago, I was in the grocery store and the power went out. And I'm with a full grocery cart and I'm like, what do I do? And they said, leave. And I'm like, leave all my groceries? Yes, out. And you know, things happen when you go shopping. But of course, you've got all that stuff in your cart and then you've got to go and find the perfect checkout line, right? And you kind of compare and you're wondering to yourself which line is the best because we have this somehow egotistical thing in us that we have to find the shortest line, right? Some of you are with me. And you go and check out, and you know, if we were to do a quick quiz here this morning, I'd ask you the question, in the average week, how many bags of groceries do you bring home? And some of you would say, well, 5 bags, and some of you would be upwards of maybe 10 bags of groceries you're bringing home from the grocery store every week. Well, I have here this morning a typical African grocery bag. You see, many people in Africa would love to have the problems that you have when it comes to grocery shopping, but the reality, especially in Ethiopia, 80% of Ethiopian people are subsistence farmers. And so that means that they have to grow the food for themselves, and they have to get a bag of food like this, and a bag of food like this might last them maybe 1 month. But when you start to think about it, and you can kind of imagine, it's not a very varied diet. It's also not a very exciting diet. And the reality is, in many cases, it's also not a very nutritious diet. Next slide. And so we're thinking this morning about groceries and the typical week and what it is that we go through. But here's the sad reality of many people in our world this morning. Next slide. There are approximately 815 million people on the planet who live with chronic hunger. And so if we were to put that into perspective this morning, that would say that in every single row here at Calvary Baptist, there's one person in your row today that's living with chronic hunger. And sometimes we can imagine that, what else can we do to help people? And we've given all of this money, and does it ever really make any difference? And if someone is to walk into Calvary Baptist this morning and they were to say to us, I'm hungry, I need food, most of us, out of the generosity of our hearts, we'd say, I want to respond into that. And so we would give them food. But the sad reality is that person would go away and they would come back again next week, and guess what? They'd still be hungry and they'd still be without food and there would still be that need. Next slide. And so as we go to Ethiopia this morning, we're thinking again, as I've already mentioned, that 80% of the people there are living as subsistence farmers. They're living in extreme poverty. And can you imagine just for a second, what do I mean by extreme poverty? Those of you who live in the Vancouver area, you know people that are poor. You perhaps know people that you think are living in extreme poverty. But when we're talking about extreme poverty in Ethiopia, we're talking about people who haven't even made it up to the first rung of the ladder. When they say to us, the cupboard is bare, I have 2 boys at home, and every now and then they say to me, there's nothing to eat. There's lots to eat. Because when my friends in Ethiopia say to me, there's nothing to eat, there's nothing to eat. We also recognize in Ethiopia that there's been an extreme population explosion in the last number of years. And in 1967, there was 30 million people living in the country. Today, 2019, over 109 million people living in this African country. Second most densely populated country in Africa, and 75% of that population are young people. And so you can begin to imagine the complexities of this country and the issues that they face. Next slide. And what are the foundations then of poverty? Well, if you can imagine maybe 30 years ago when the population was a bit lower, you as a parent, you had a 30-acre farm. And you had 5 or 6 kids. And so you gave each of those kids a part of the farm. Maybe you gave them 5 or 6 acres. And they, through that 5 or 6 acres, maybe they were able to grow enough food for their family, the grocery bags. But after a while, they had children, the population explosion. And then from that 6 acres, they were obligated because of family commitments to give each of their children a portion of land. So what was 30 acres became 6 acres, now has become 1 acre. And the sad reality of farming in a traditional way tells me that you cannot physically grow enough food on 1 acre of land to feed a family of 5 or 6 children for the whole year. And then, of course, we have the ravaging effects of climate change and recurrent drought and all of the other complexities that come along with that. And so in Ethiopia, they actually have a term, and they call it the hunger season. And the hunger season is that gap between when you've grown enough food for yourself and you've run out of food between now and the next harvest. Next slide. And so that has simply led to the fact that the ravages of climate change and also, next slide, of extreme weather patterns lead people in Ethiopia to continue to live in this poverty. Next slide. A poverty because of so many different conditions. And here is Barakat, and he is pointing to what used to be perfectly good farmland only 20 years ago. But the people, because of their traditions and because of the way they've always done it, they have continued to farm in the way that they've always farmed. And traditional farming has destroyed the land. And you perhaps can't see it in this picture, but up in the far extreme corner, there's actually their house. And so maybe in a year from now, they're going to have to move because the ravages of erosion have really taken over this area. Next slide. And so you've got the cultural mindsets. You've got many people who are living with this aid dependency. You've got people that are living with a resistance to change, no room for innovation. And of course, like many cultures around the world, women and children bear the brunt of the responsibility and the pain of the hunger that faces this land. Next slide. Not only are those cultural mindsets, there's also what we refer to as the village reality. And so what if this morning you were living in a remote Ethiopian village? You would be hopeless. You would have that dependency on other people. If you were a mom or dad and you had several children, what you would do is you would send maybe the 2 oldest children into town to try and earn just a small amount of money. And surprisingly enough, those 2 oldest children that have been sent into town are going to send just a small amount of money back to your family. And really, there's no sense of getting a future through education or any of that sort of stuff. It almost becomes an impossibility. Next slide. And so we're asking this question, how do we respond when faced with overwhelming challenges? I think you would agree with me this morning that I have painted a picture of a place with overwhelming challenges. But I also recognize this morning that if you've come to worship at Calvary Baptist, there are some of you this morning in this congregation. You have come today and you are living with overwhelming challenges. Your family. Your work. Your children. Whatever it is, how do we face overwhelming challenges. If you have your Bible with you this morning or your digital device and you want to just turn that on for a second, if you could turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, I want to take you to a familiar story, and I want us to see the response of Jesus to an overwhelming challenge. It's Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. And many of you will recognize this as the story of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And I want us, as we listen to the story and engage with it, to see what is it that Jesus is trying to say to us about dealing with overwhelming challenges. The scripture reads like this. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. They had just been on a ministry tour. They had come back. They were excited to report back. And Jesus is about to take them on a little bit of maybe a healing, a refreshing retreat. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, that's busy times, he said to them, "Come with me by yourself to a quiet place and get some rest." So there's a sense of anticipation. There's a sense of we're going to be able to breathe again. There's a sense that we're going to be able to recharge. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. I would suggest to you that the attitude of the disciples was not the same attitude as Jesus. They would have been frustrated. They would have perhaps been angry. They would have perhaps looked at all the people and said, "Not again." And so by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away. We don't want it to be our problem." So they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." Is that just not a humorous moment? You give them something to eat. I don't imagine the disciples going, "Huh? What are you talking about?" They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" Then Jesus looks at them and he says, "What do we have? How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. Can you remember any other places in Scripture when we're challenged to sit down on green grass? I tell you what came to my mind. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul." He made them sit down on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. And they ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten that day was 5,000, if I could add on the end there, and much more when we count the women and the children. It's a neat story, isn't it? It's a neat story that reveals to us that in spite of difficult, challenging times, it is possible to be people who trust God. The huge crowds have come. And there's this sense of discouragement because it's late in the afternoon and the place is so remote. And the disciples are caught with this place of limited options. And their response is, "Let them deal with their own problems." And Jesus' response is, "What do we have?" And this incredible miracle takes place. And what I love about the miracle is that there's surplus. Our God is not a God who responds with just bare minimum. Do you know that? Our God is a God that when he works in our lives and he works in our situations, he's a God that takes us over and above. And in this situation, he gives us this beautiful picture of surplus. He is more than able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or could ever imagine. Let me introduce you to the Church of Ethiopia. Next slide. The Church of Ethiopia has a beautiful story to it. In 1927, the very first Sudan Interior missionaries went to Ethiopia. And for about 5 or 6 years, they struggled and they toiled, and work and life was hard. In fact, those very first missionaries, there was actually 3 missionaries that were killed. And in 1935-36, the Italians moved into Ethiopia and basically kicked out all of the missionaries. And when they did that, there was a very small group of faithful believers that were left behind. And as they were left behind, I can imagine all of the questions, and all the missionaries were kicked out of the country. And for about 5 to 6 years, there was no missionary presence, and that small fledgling church was pushed underground. But in 1941, the missionaries were allowed back into the country, and they discovered a group of over 10,000 faithful believers in Jesus Christ. That's one of those moments you go, yay, God. And from 1941 up until about 1973, the church grew and flourished, and it came to a place where they actually came to be about 1 million followers of Jesus Christ in Ethiopia. But in 1973, the communists moved in. And when the communists moved in, they again kicked out all the Christians. They closed the churches. And the Church of Ethiopia went underground. And the exciting thing, when they went underground, they still met, they still carried out the work of the church in a very pure and real way. And I've had the opportunity to meet some people who lived during that time, and they expressed their hardship and their persecution, but they also expressed their incredible love for God. And in 1993, the communists were kicked out of Ethiopia. And when people went back in, they discovered a church of more than 10 million believers. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. And from that church of 10 million believers, the Kalahewit Church of Ethiopia, the Word of Life Church, revealed then in that time that there was about 10,000 churches carrying out the work of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, many of those churches did not have pastors that were trained and equipped to be shepherds of the flock. Next slide. And so what happened is many of them were very passionate evangelists. They had been trained to be passionate evangelists. They cared about church planting and seeing other people come to faith in Christ. But the one area that they really struggled with was seeing community and responding in community as the hands and feet of Christ. Sure, they'd provide food for poor people, but guess what the poor people had to be? Members of their congregation. Next slide. And so through our relief and development partner in Ethiopia, the Terrapeza Development Organization, they began to recognize this as a challenge and a struggle, and what can we do? And so they began to train people in what we call church-based community transformation. And all that simply is to get the church thinking outside the walls of the church. Next slide. And I had the privilege in Ethiopia to go to one of those very first churches that had taken the training. And I sat on the porch of this church and I asked them, I said, tell me, what is God doing in your church? What is God doing through you to respond to the needs of the community? And I turned to the youth leader and I said, what's God doing in the youth group? And you know what he said to me? He said, we're building homes for widows. Wow, that was the first time I ever heard of a youth group building homes for widows. Then I turned to the ministry, women's ministry leader, and I said, what are the women's ministry doing? And she said to me, we are collecting clothes for people that don't have clothes. And then I turned to the men's group, and I said to the men's group, what are you doing? And they said, we want to show you what we're doing. Next slide. They took me to their model farm. And out back of the church, they had created where we would have our parking lot. They had created a model farm where they were teaching people conservation agriculture techniques about how to be successful in farming and to be able to grow enough food on that small plot of land. And as they did that, they were so excited to show me this plot of land. And the reason they were doing it this way is because a traditional farmer in Ethiopia does not want to take the risk on his small plot of land in case what he's being taught doesn't work. And so the church takes all the risk on their model farm. People come to the church to learn about farming. People come to the church, and as they do that, guess who's out in the garden with them? The pastor and the church members are out there interacting with people. Now, I was a little bit skeptical because this was such a dry climate, and I was here in March, and there was nothing coming up. So my colleague Wayne went back in July, and I said to Wayne, I said, you go to that church, and you take a picture because I want to see what's happening. Next slide. And on the left here, we have the conservation agriculture just 3 months later. On the right, we have the traditional farming, and you can see that the corn is a different color. You can see how incredibly tall these corn stalks are here because they are now practicing conservation agriculture. And I turned, when I was there, I said to them, I said, what do you do with all the food that you get off your model farm? And with a big smile on the pastor's face, he said to me, that's the food we feed poor people. And the beautiful thing in the story of this church is they did not see themselves as poor. They saw themselves as being rich in the things of the Lord. They had answered the question, what is it that we have in our hands? They were like that story from the feeding of the 5,000. They were not looking at all the things they didn't have. They were looking at what they had. And what they had was multiplied to move out into the community. Let me explain quickly conservation agriculture. Next slide. The first concept of conservation agriculture is no-till planting. So basically people are digging shoebox-sized holes, and in each of those holes they're doing all their planting. Next slide. You're thinking about mulch, 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 and soil enrichment. On the left we have the field that has been mulched. On the right, we have the field that's not being mulched. You'll see weeds and everything coming up over there. On this side, you'll see healthy corn. And then the third principle, next slide, of conservation agriculture is cover cropping and intercropping, to really begin to think through what has to be planted in this field. Next slide. And if I was to introduce you to an individual whose life has been impacted by these techniques, I'd introduce you to this lady called Hyruth. Hyruth is supporting 7 people off her little farm. In 2016, all she was able to grow before conservation agriculture was 51 kgs of maize. That was it. She was experiencing the hunger gap. In 2016, at the end of the year, she went, she took the training, she mulched her land, she did what we told her to do, she was a faithful follower in terms of all of the concepts and techniques, and when harvest came in 2017, look at the difference. This is dramatic. 296 kg of maize and 49 kg of peas. Next slide. And this is what Hyruth said. She said, others tried to discourage me, but I trusted God and my church. You know, people were coming up to Hyruth going, this isn't going to work. Why are you doing this? This is crazy. Then she said, 90 farmers have come to learn from me, a woman. She was so proud, dignity and self-respect. She said, I feel secure. We now have stable food, and my pastor encouraged me in the process. Can I suggest to you that here's a lady whose life trajectory is changed forever? And you know what, folks? As you hear Hyruth's story, you're a part of that. You're a part of that story of seeing life transformation. Next slide. But in many areas of Africa, the challenge also is in the area of savings. And how do you take any extra money that you have and how do you begin to invest it in such a way that you can put it in a safe place? And what do you do if you ever need a loan? Traditionally in Africa, if you need a loan and you have no easy access to banking systems, you go to a moneylender. You don't want to go to a moneylender. They can charge upwards of 400% interest. And when you're charged 400% interest, you become indebted to a moneylender for life. And so these self-help groups come around and they really enable people to encourage each other and to bless each other. And they become engines for economic activity in community. And I want to introduce you this morning to just one self-help group. Next slide. This place, Bodidi Town, is a place where my life was changed. I had never before heard such radical transformation in the lives of people. It was a rainy day. We were supposed to be outside under a tree, but on that particular day, the rains came. And so we were ushered into a small room in a house. And as we were ushered into the small room in that house, I said to the folks there, I said, tell me your story. Next slide. And as I heard their story, they said to me, this man, Emmanuel, the man here on the right, they said, we love Emmanuel, and here's why. Emmanuel came to our village, and he gathered us around as ladies, and they said, you got to understand, we were desperate, destitute. Many of us were living on the streets, and Emmanuel came, and he said to us, ladies, I've got something that can help you, that can make a difference in your lives, and you know what we did to Emmanuel that day? We kicked him out of town. We sent him away. We said, we're not interested. But Emmanuel was persistent. Plus, I've also learned from his boss, Barakat, that it was his job. He went back. He went back the next week. He gathered the ladies again. He said, I've got something that can really help you. I deeply believe in this. And you know what they did to Emmanuel that week? They kicked them away. Emmanuel went back the third week. And on the third week, he said the same thing to the ladies. He said, I've got something to help you. Well, I deeply believe in it. And the lady said, I guess because he's being so persistent, we better listen. Next slide. And so the ladies went around the circle, and they told me story after story of life transformation. But there was one lady in that circle that really spoke to my heart. Next slide. Her name was Zaudita Zaza. And at the end of everybody else telling their story, Zaudita put up her hand and she said, I want to tell you my story. She said, I was a beggar on the streets. She said, I was living with no hope. She said, my health was terrible. She said, I had no money. I had no home. I had nothing. And then she looked at me and with a big smile on her face, she said, let me tell you what I have now. She said, I now have a hope and a future. She said, I've been able to build my own home. She says, I now have a small business, a small restaurant. She says, my health is good. And then she turns to me, and she already had me by this point. She said, but I also want to let you know that I used to be a Muslim, and now I have faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm sitting there and I'm crying and I'm going, oh my goodness. And I'm like, yay, God, thank you for the work that you do. But hear this today. Zaudita's story is thanks to you for investing in the lives of people who come from desperate situations, but who are able to see a better future because of the church investing in the hearts and lives of people. Next slide. Here's Zaudita's home. Isn't that beautiful? She was so proud to take me down the road and show it to me. Her life has changed radically forever because of you and your investment in her. Next slide. And so these self-help groups are transforming communities. They really are making a difference. But not only are they transforming communities, next slide, the government is taking notice. And the government is coming and learning and saying, what is happening here? And so society is being transformed as these people are making a significant impact. Next slide. You know this verse, don't you? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 9, Jesus has healed a blind man. The Pharisees were not happy about it. And so they're trying to discredit the blind man. They're trying to discredit the ministry and work of Jesus. And so Jesus comes in John chapter 10, and he tells this beautiful parable about the shepherd and the sheep. And Jesus tells people the fact that how do sheep recognize the shepherd? They recognize the shepherd by the voice. And the key characteristic of the good shepherd is that his flock should have life. And so many people, both in Africa and even here in Canada, are having life ripped from them, and it's not God's intent. His intent is that they would have life and have it how? To the full. Is that not surplus? More than enough. Next slide. And so it is my privilege today to tell you that the church in Africa is now changing because of the work of our partners and because of the work of people like Barakat and his team as they go out and carry out relief and development work. And the big change is this: no longer are they inward focused. They're now looking around and they're seeing the needs in their community, and they're responding truly as the hands and feet of Jesus. And so my challenge to you this morning here at Calvary Baptist Church is that it's not God's intent for people to live in extreme poverty. But we have a part to play in investing in the lives of other people. Absolutely in the gospel story. I am fully committed to the gospel story. I believe deeply in the gospel story and in the transformation that comes because of the power of the cross. But when people are physically hungry, we must do something. And that was Jesus' call as he fed the 5,000, and it's the same call for us this morning. Next slide. And so if Hyruth was here, she has a wonderful smile. Don't you love her smile? She would express with great joy to you, thank you for investing in her life and for radically putting her on a different life trajectory. And I tell you today that I could tell you story after story of people like this whose lives have been radically changed because of the work we're investing in together. Our tagline is following Jesus where the need is greatest. And so you're following Jesus where the need is greatest as you join us in the journey to see transformation. We're going to be around after the service today. Would love to chat with you and tell you further what God is up to. But thank you again for all that you're doing with us together. And I trust that God would continue to bless you as a congregation as you follow his call in this community. May God bless you.